Well, as you know, exactly 100 years ago today, April 15th, 1912, RMS Titanic sank in the icy Atlantic waters between Southampton and New York. Now, what underscored the shock and the horror of this particular tragedy is not only the unprecedented peacetime loss of life, 1,514 souls, but also the perceived unlikelihood or even impossibility of this tragedy. Before she departed on her maiden voyage, the press popularized the notion of the Titanic's operators, the White Star Line operators, that the ship was unsinkable. To be fair, in their literature, they only ever said that it was practically unsinkable. Well, that's like being a little bit pregnant, you know, you're either unsinkable or you're not. But anyway, this is their claim, and allegedly there was the quip of a deckhand who was assuring a nervous lady who was coming up on deck, and she made a comment about, I really hope this boat is unsinkable, and the deckhand said to her with brazen confidence, not even God could sink this ship. Well, whether or not that was actually uttered, it wasn't far from the common sentiment of the secular media. In the Irish News, for example, reported with some gleeful incredulity that, quote, the captain may, by simply moving an electric switch, instantly close the doors throughout and make the vessel practically unsinkable. The Titanic's captain, Edward J. Smith, was outspoken about his unshakable faith in the modern shipbuilding trade. Not speaking about the Titanic, but another vessel that he had captained, he famously said, I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. Unquote. Brave words. Even the lifeboats were considered superfluous, and because they cluttered the deck and would offend the sensibilities of the nobility on board, 44 of the original 64 were removed to reduce that cluttered look. The belief in the Titanic's invincibility was so entrenched that even on the morning of April 15th, as the reports started to come to America of what had happened, the vice president of the White Star Line in New York said categorically, quote, we place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe that the boat is unsinkable. End quote. That was stated after the boat had sunk. This is the danger we find ourselves in when we place all of our trust, all of our confidence, all of our assurance in our own ingenuity, whether it be the ingenuity of mankind in general to keep us safe, or whether it be in our own good works, our own schemes, our own plans of salvation. Now, the 15th of April, 1912 was by no means the very first time humans had made this mistake. In fact, it reminds me of a time in the mid-600s, B.C. Turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 3, and we will look at what Nahum says about this to the Assyrians. Now, you'll remember from the last time, the context where we find ourselves in here, Nahum chapter 2 ended with a part of the war taunt that Nahum is giving to the Assyrians as a comfort for the Israelites who had been brutally treated by the Assyrians. He spoke about the pride of lions. You know how the Assyrians had as an emblem a lion. Their kings would traditionally hunt lions to show their power over nature. They would keep lions, these kings would keep lions in an enclosure in their palace gardens. They would use this den of lions not only to punish traitors by throwing them in there, but also to impress and intimidate foreign ambassadors. And then Nahum harnessed that image to predict their downfall. Remember, he was speaking about how God said, well, I will come and I will devour your lions, and where is your pride of lions now? And that Nineveh would become prey to the Lion of Judah, the avenging Lord Yahweh. Well, the chapter then ends with a single summary statement, one verse which introduces a more explicit and graphic prediction of the fall of Nineveh. So chapter 3 is really more of a blow-by-blow of what is coming towards Nineveh. The theme is the same, though. When you get puffed up with pride, you're inviting God to come and pop your balloon. When you lift yourself up, you're begging to be brought low. And tonight we'll see how our pride makes us an enemy of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, the last verse in the chapter, and we'll read through chapter 3 and verse 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Until there. Cheerful stuff in the book of Nahum, as always. We're going to look at two reasons God is the enemy of sinners, so that you will stay on the right team, so that you will not oppose God. We're going to see how God opposes all sin, and then how God exposes all sin. The reason this is important for us is because there really is a sense sometimes in believers even who love the Lord and respect Him and know His Word. Sometimes we tend to minimize certain sins, and we feel God will overlook that. I'm already in the family, I'm already in the kingdom, I'm safe from God's judgment, from God's discipline. And although it's true that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, that just because there's no condemnation of you being permanently punished in hell for your sins, that doesn't mean that there's no accountability whatsoever, that there's no discipline for sin. And we saw that a lot this morning, didn't we, in Luke chapter 12. In the first few verses there. And we see it again tonight. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, which really does belong with this section in in chapter 3, I believe. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Just that phrase, I'm against you. This closing verse of chapter 2 introduces the chilling reality that Nineveh has made an enemy out of God Himself. I'm against you, God says. Can you think of worse news to get in the mail? And that you've made an enemy out of God? I mean, imagine you got a notice in the post saying that you're about to be sued. Well, that would be bad enough. But if you looked at the letterhead and you noticed that it was issued on the letterhead of the most prestigious, most expensive, most invincible and feared law firm in the country, you would be, you know, quaking in your boots at that. Yeah, they are getting a notice that not only is there some nation out there against them, but that God Himself is undertaking to punish them. God Himself is their enemy now. There's a sense in which the intimidating warnings of Nahum's prophecy are a sign of God's grace, though. You know, if you get a cease and desist letter, that's a good sign. It means you now have a chance to cease and desist, rather than follow this through to the rest of the court proceedings. In the same way, when God issues a warning, when He issues a judgment notice in this way, a prophecy, a prediction, it's not just to intimidate them, it's so that they would repent. God never attacks without a warning. And His warning always allows for surrender, repentance, full forgiveness. You know, that battleships, when a battleship is warning another ship, the first thing they'll do is they will shoot a shot over the bow. Make sure that everybody sees the visual reminder. Okay, they've got bullets. And they go bang, will splash, but the next one will go bang, right? And the first shot is not an attack, it is a warning, and yet it will be quite fearful when you see the gun go off and the thing coming at you, right? And this is what's going on here. The prophecy of Nahum is this warning shot that is coming over their bow. Don't think of it as the destruction. Remember, this prophecy was given before the fall of Assyria, before the fall of Nineveh, the capital city. Now, Nineveh should know this better than any other city in the world at this point, right? I mean, the senior citizens, all of the senior citizens who were in Nineveh at the time that Nahum's prophecy was coming to it, they would remember the stories that their grandparents told them. Their grandparents had been the young children in Nineveh when Jonah came 150 years earlier and made the terse prophecy, 40 days yet, and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happened there? The king repented, and the animals repented, and everyone in between. They declared a national fast. Not even the dogs were allowed to drink water, you know? Because everyone was petrified of the coming judgment. And they didn't know how to repent. So they just laid it on thick, and everyone sat in dust and ashes and didn't eat or drink at all, just to show God of their remorse and their repentance. And God forgave the whole city and relented and didn't destroy them. And now, just a couple of generations later, they've gone back to their old ways, even worse than before. They've attacked Israel mercilessly, especially the children in Israel. And of course, their standard method of execution was decapitation, even of the civilians, where they would pile up the corpses in one pile and the heads in another pile and just let them rot there so that the skeletons would be a monument to anyone coming to visit the city. I mean, these are strange folk, the Joneses in Nineveh, you know? And here, they're getting this warning that you need to repent. And yet, how stubborn are these people now that in the shadow of Nahum's graphic and detailed warning, not just the little Nineveh will be overthrown in some way, as Jonah said it, which worked. Here he's going into graphic detail of what is going to happen to them, and yet they are so stubborn that they will not budge an inch. They show no remorse at the widespread murder of Jewish children and the decapitation of civilian Jews. The Jews were a soft target to them, and yet now they have painted a target on their own soft underbelly, the target of God's revenge on behalf of his people. This portion of Nahum's war taunt takes two approaches. The one is using indicative language, just talking about the state of how things are in Nineveh, the state of the nation, as it were, what things are like from God's perspective. And they're as guilty as sin. I mean, you got that. This isn't a cheerful place to be living right now. They are as guilty as sin. Then the second part of this part of the war taunt is a forecast of what God will do to expose Nineveh's shame and embarrassment over their sin, which they should be feeling. So here's just a sampling. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but just a sampling of the first part, the indicative language. And I want you to notice which sins are mentioned, which sins specifically are being highlighted in this taunt. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, or the violent city, full of lies and plunder. We would call that burglary in South Africa. The crack of the whip, verse 2 talks about. The rumble of the wheel, the galloping of the horse, the bounding chariot. It just talks about all the activity of the military there. Verse 3, the horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. Just the murder of these innocent people. Verse 4, and all of the countless whorings of the prostitute, sexual immorality, and so what? Verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Because of these things, because of the way your city is, because of its violence, and because of its immorality, and because of its cavalier view of human life, because of these things, I am against you, Nineveh. God is against the city full of proud, lying, thieving, murdering, sexually immoral people. Does that remind you of anywhere in the world today? You can take your pick. I mean, our city, any city in the world really would have this. You open the newspaper and you can read about these things. You turn on the TV and you can see this is just part of our society. In a very real sense, this war taunt that Nahum was sending Nineveh could have been issued to Durban City. It could be issued to any number of cities, and it wouldn't be far off describing what our world is like, would it? Kind of makes you glad that you live in the New Testament era, doesn't it? That God is not as strict about pride and lying and sexual immorality and murder and those kinds of things as he was in the Old Testament? Or is he? 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for murderers." Verse 10, "For sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." God hasn't changed his standard. Revelation 21 verse 8 talks about the people who will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's a New Testament verse. Galatians 5:19, before the verse we make all of our kids memorize about the fruit of the Spirit and how wonderful that is. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit comes as a characteristic of the people who are on their way into the kingdom of heaven, those that are saved. But before that, there is the fruit of the flesh, the characteristics of people who are not going to heaven. See if this describes maybe you or someone you know. Galatians 5:19, "The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." Verse 21 says, "Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know, you teach your little children about the fruit of the Spirit. You need to teach your teenagers about the fruit of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, those people don't go to heaven. God's not messing around. Not in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. The same warnings that were issued to Nineveh, which we know from history, came true because of their refusal to repent. Now those warnings are given to us in the New Testament with the promise of eternal hellfire for not repenting. What do you think? God's going to just come up with some sort of loophole for you because you were born into a Christian home or something like that? You went to church for a few years? This is serious stuff. The character of God has not changed. These deeds are detestable to him. He's not going to tolerate them in his presence forever. He won't let any who are guilty of this into heaven. Now, the problem with our society isn't even that we do these things. It's that we do these things and we don't even realize that we're doing it. It's become so normal to us. We need a shocking wake-up call, like the very one Nahum is giving to Nineveh. Now, as I was reading these verses about liars and thieves and immoral people, murderers, of whom were you thinking? Who came to mind? May I be as bold as to suggest it probably wasn't you. You were probably thinking of someone else, maybe a particular race group even, or an economic group, people out there who do bad things to people like me, people who break into my house, people that I fear losing my life to because they are murderers. They're plunderers, carjackers, those people. Of course, they're not going to go into heaven. No carjackers in there, we hope. Well, not the clean-cut people, not the well-bred people, not people like us. But you know what Jesus said? Let me remind you, Jesus spoke in the New Testament, speaking to people just like us. Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Friends, this is the standard of the Scriptures. This is the bad news part of the Gospel. This is why we need the good news part of the Gospel. This is why we need to admit that we need a Savior who lived this life that we have not lived. We all fall short of the glory of God, as these passages make perfectly clear. Now, you need to come to the point where you realize that you're in that group. You're in the group that the prophecy of Nahum is applying to. People that have done things that God needs to punish. You know that the Jews, even today, as part of the yearly cycle of their reading in the synagogue, Jewish synagogues will stand up for the reading of the book of Jonah, and they read the whole book of Jonah, and then they stand up after that, and they all say in unison as a congregation, "We are Jonah." Well, I submit to you that it would not be out of place for us to read the book of Nahum and all stand up afterwards and recite together in unison, "We are Nineveh." We're like these people in many different ways. And God opposes all sin, not just Assyrian sin. You know how to make God your enemy? You know how to get the warning to apply to you that says, "Behold, I am against you." You know how to do that? Simple. Think of yourself as not needing to be saved from His wrath. Think of yourself as somebody who doesn't need a Savior because you're already fine the way you are. I'm not a bad person. You know, just recently I was watching this YouTube video that's been going around, this viral, you know, 2.8 million views by the time I looked at it. It's called 180. It's by Ray Comfort. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's really worth watching. It's a half an hour, and it's about abortion and how he shows how we can change the minds about people about abortion. But one of the things that he does, he starts off by interviewing just random people on the street and asking them various questions. And one of the guys that he interviews, and Ray Comfort's known for this, he just goes for like the least likely person in the whole crowd to repent. He goes for that guy. And then at the end of the video, you see how this guy's changed his mind. This guy is like the caricature, the poster boy of the unrepentant sinner. I mean, he is dressed in white. He has a giant blue mohawk. So he's all shaved with this big blue mohawk. He's got piercings all over every part you can imagine, and tattoos all over his head and just everywhere. I mean, he's got a tattoo on his throat that's a dotted line that says, "Cut here." I mean, this guy is rough, okay? And he is swearing. They edit that part out, and he's making gestures, and they fuzzy that part out, and he is antagonistic, and he's saying blasphemous things about Jesus, and he's for Hitler, and he's a neo-Nazi. I mean, this guy's not a good guy in anybody's book. And yet, as the interview progresses and Ray Comfort is asking him questions and saying, "Do you believe in heaven and hell and where you're going to go?" And he kind of holds up this guy's life to the law of God. The guy says this amazing thing. He says, "I think it's kind of strange that you would think that God would send a nice guy like me to hell." The neo-Nazi says this. If he's the nice guy, you know, there's a lot of hope for the rest of us. But the problem is this. Everybody thinks they're the nice guy. Everybody thinks. In fact, Ray Comfort blatantly asks certain people, "Do you think that you would go to hell if you died today?" And one lady's like, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not," she says. And so he says, "Well, have you ever lusted after a man?" And she says, "No, I haven't, because I'm gay." You know, it's like there's no processing of what is right and what is wrong, you know? And these people all say, "No, I wouldn't go to hell. No, I wouldn't." And then he shows them the Word of God, describing exactly what I've described to you, what the standard is, how there is nobody who escapes the standard, how we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And then he asks them the same question. "Now, do you think if this is true, you would go to hell?" "Yes." And then he says, "Does this bother you?" "Yes," they say. And then he preaches the gospel to them. It's a fascinating video. It's worth your half an hour and the 4 hours it takes to download it in our country. But remember this principle, that these are things that happen in your thought life that count in God's eyes as sin. Just because you haven't murdered somebody doesn't mean you're not going to be held accountable as a murderer, because the Bible says that if you've even wanted to do that, you have committed the sin in your heart. Remember, if you minimize your sin, you make an enemy out of God. You remember that Pharisee who was praying in the parable that Jesus was telling. He says, he was praying, "God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy over there, the tax collector, because I fast and tithe and pray and I'm clean cut." And the tax collector, he beats his breast and doesn't even look at heaven and says, "Have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." He knows his need for a Savior. And Jesus makes a strange comment, which would be strange to the ears of the people there, that it is this man, this tax collector, the sinner, this despised, wicked person who, who admits that he's wicked and needs mercy, that goes home justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And the other guy, who was a religious leader in the community, this guy goes home not justified. And if I had to ask you tonight, do you put yourself in the category of a person who is a wicked, wretched sinner that doesn't even deserve to be here tonight, or somebody who's got it quite together and I'm so glad I'm not like those burglars and carjackers out there? Which category would you put yourself into? And this is what's dangerous. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we are the people that need salvation. We are the people that need to cling to Jesus, not other people out there. Us. We're the sinners. Now, do you notice anything specific about the type of sins mentioned in Nahum's prophecy? He singles out lying, theft, murder, and sexual immorality. Do you know what this little group here all has in common? They are all sins of shame, sins of covering up, sins of things done in secret. You see, they're not like gossip. Gossip is always done, publicly. Or pride. Pride is when you are so excited about who you are that you want people to see that. That's a public thing. Or clamor. Clamor is a loud argument that breaks out. Or arrogance. Arrogance is when you're showing off because you think so highly of yourself. Or self-sufficiency. I don't need the crutch of religion. Because these are all public types of sins where you want people to see you because you're not thinking of them as sins. But these other deeds that Nahum mentions, these are the kinds of things that people are usually ashamed of and do secretly. I mean, lying is something that conceals the truth. You don't want the truth to come out, so you lie to cover it up, to hide something. Theft is done secretly, or best done secretly, I guess. Pickpockets and shoplifters, they're sneaky. Burglars come at night. Fraudsters, they quietly suck money out of your account. You know, this is a covered up thing. Murder is usually done covertly. That's why you need the CSI detectives to come figure out who done it, right? Because it's not done with a calling card showing, come pick me up here, oh cops. It's done secretly. Sexual immorality is performed in private with an attitude of, what I do in my own home is my business. And God opposes this sin, to be sure. He opposes all sin. But notice how he opposes these types of covered sins. He exposes them. This brings us to our second point. God opposes all sin, and God exposes all sin. Look at verse 5 in the prediction of how he's going to deal with Nineveh. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face." That's something I would, wash my little boy's mouth out with soap if he said. And this is in the Bible. This is a promise from God. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you. In other words, draw attention to you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who, verse 7 says, all who look at you will shrink away from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I see comforters for you? This is all the language of exposure, revelation, uncovering, unmasking. God likes to expose things which are hidden, which you'll remember from our passage this morning. For those of you who weren't here, Luke 12 verse 2 said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. Do you see? This is how God deals with sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He brings it out center stage. This is how you deal with sin. This is how you deal with it in your own life too. This is how we deal with sin in the church. You know, if a leader in the church fell into immorality, a disqualifying sin, what would be the right way to handle that? For us to just keep it among ourselves, keep it quiet, no one needs to know. We shouldn't tell the congregation. We certainly wouldn't want the community to find out. Imagine what they would think of the church. Is that the way we deal with sin? Friends, there are many churches that deal with sin that way. There's many companies, corporations, government departments that deal with sin that way. When it's found out, we've got to keep it quiet. We'll just handle it internally. There'll just be a quiet, you'll have health reasons to step down or something like that. Friends, that's not the way we deal with sin. You bring it to the light. you expose it. The Bible says specifically with leaders in the church that they need to be exposed publicly, that they need to be reprimanded publicly so that the others will fear and not do the same. Yeah, well, that would be scary, wouldn't it? If the leaders, instead of being a little cadre of secretive people, come out and say, this is how we've sinned, then you know that they're not going to spare you. You know, and so this is good. This is good. This is accountability that keeps us, okay, well, I need to expose my sin. It's always easy to confess your sin the day after you get caught, right? That's always the easiest day to be repentant and to cry and to be remorseful and, oh, I'm so sorry, when you get caught. Now, God wants you to volunteer that. He wants you to bring it to the light yourself. Now, I'm not talking about getting up here and we'll have a microphone and we'll have a long list of you just airing your dirty laundry. I mean, and we're also not talking about the Catholic practice of you and a priest go into a room and you tell him and you get it off your chest and he gives you some, you know, take three of these Hail Marys and you'll be fine. We're not talking about that either. It's a sense in which you need to know that your sin is destructive. You need to confess it to somebody. At least confess it to the Lord. Start there. Confess simply means to say the same. Say what God's saying about your sin. Stop rationalizing it. Just say that it's sinful. But secondly, go to either the person you've been sinning against and expose that sin. I've been saying these things about you behind your back. I feel badly about it because I know that it's sin. Please forgive me. I will go to those people and correct it. You know, bring that out. Is that going to be embarrassing and difficult and awkward? Oh, yeah. It will be. Is it better to have someone find out that you've been saying these things about them and then deny it? We're Christians. Christians bring sin to the light. This is why 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. The implication is if we do not confess our sins, you're going to have to deal with them later when they get exposed, the judgment day. We looked at that this morning in some depth. Now, also notice in verse 7 of Nahum's prophecy here that there's an interesting reference, almost a playful reference that you might miss, especially in the English. In verse 7, he says, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her?' Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Comfort is a key word in Nahum. You remember what the name Nahum means? It means comforter. Nahum is the scary comforter. You know, his prophecy is scary, but the purpose of the prophecy is to comfort Israel that the perpetrators that victimize them are not going unpunished. You know, if somebody hurts you, all you want is justice. It's comforting to know that this person is getting a warning about the justice that's coming to them. And so Nahum was chosen by God because his name is a comfort, or perhaps that's why his parents found that part of the baby name book so appealing, because God wanted them to name this boy who would grow up to be a prophet, the Comforter. And here he says, in verse 7, and he plays off his name a few times in this prophecy, but here he says, "Where shall I see comforters for you?" There's a very real sense that there is only comfort for a sinner when their sin is exposed and they repent. If you refuse to repent of your sin when it's confronted, then there is no comfort for you. Friends, I can tell you this from experience. That when I have tried to hide sin in my life, something I've done that I've regretted and I didn't want people to find out, and so I think, you know, no one noticed, I'm just going to keep this under and hope that no one finds out. You know what, it gnaws at you. Someone calls and suddenly you're like, are they calling to confront me on the sin? Oh no, they were just calling to wish me happy birthday. Oh good, it's my birthday. You know, you forget about everything that's important to you and you just focus on the sin and how it's going to come out and how someone's going to find out. I've told you before, Sir Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, he pulled a practical joke once on some of his friends who were influential members of society, and he wrote, I think, to 10 of them, an urgent telegraph that just said, urgent, flee at once, all is revealed. And, within 24 hours, all 10 of them had fled the continent. You know, it's just, you people have a guilty conscience. You just tell them, hey, I know what you did, and oh my goodness, I bet you do. When we could all have that, right? We're all carrying some of that around, and yet when you expose that and you confess it and you bring it to the light, you know, yeah, that's true about me. This is something that happened in my past. I speak about it. It's part of my testimony. It's part of who I am. I'm hiding it because I want people to think more highly of you. That is when you have comfort. You have comfort in the fact that God has forgiven it. Comfort that He made a way to cover that and remove it from you for eternity, that it won't show up at judgment day. That is very, very comforting. It means very little to me what people think of me. It means very much to me what God thinks of me, and that I'm right with Him. Right? So when a person confronts you on sin, you should take great comfort in that. It means that they love you. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. You are hiding love from someone when you're not rebuking them. When someone confronts you on sin, don't justify yourself and shoot that messenger. You should thank God that they've come to you. It takes courage to confront someone on their sin. It's not an easy thing to do. But it's shown love rather than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 26:7. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You don't want people to just kiss you all the time, metaphorically. You don't want people to just tell you how wonderful you are and how everything's fine. You want people, faithful friends, will wound you with the truth. How do you think I handled that situation? Well, honestly, brother, I don't think you're very wise and cautious and gracious in your speech. Perhaps you should call that person and ask their forgiveness. Who are you to tell me? You know, well, you ask my advice. That's a faithful friend. Yes, it hurts, but it's good. It's a faithful wound. When someone's exposing your sin, it means God is being gracious to you. He's disciplining you as a son so that the sin will be confessed with and dealt with once and for all. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one that He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? That promise in Hebrews 12:6 is wonderful. It means that when your sin is being found out because you haven't volunteered it, that is a way of God being gracious to you because He's dealing with it. Yeah, I heard this great example of this. My wife went to a conference where Paul Tripp was preaching, and she came back and told me this illustration. So I didn't hear it myself. I might get some of the details muddled a bit, but it just had an impact on me. Paul Tripp, he's an American pastor and author, and we've read some of his books in our home group. He was busy preaching at his church, and afterwards, when he was in his office, he gets this knock on the door, and it's a father there with his young son, and the father is fuming. And he, you know, pushes the son there and says to him, tell Pastor Tripp what you did. And the child sort of sheepishly admits that he had stolen $2 out of the offering that was going around. And, you know, his dad had caught him, and now to expose it and to have this lesson emblazoned on his son's mind or whatever reason, he brings him to the pastor to make him confess this to the pastor. So the father is expecting Paul to yell at the kid as well and get angry and upset and play along bad cop kind of thing or whatever. But instead, what Paul Tripp does is he sits down with the kid and he says, this is such a great thing that has happened today. You really do need to praise God for His grace in your life. God has been gracious to you. He's showing His love for you because this means He cares about you, because it is sin that will pull you away from Him. It is sin that will ruin your life, and He is teaching you so young that you can't get away with sin. And so Paul is shepherding this young boy's life, shepherding his heart here, and just showing him the grace of God and the mercy of God that he got into trouble. And after doing this for a few minutes, the boy confesses and pulls out that he had actually stolen $20. and of his own volition, that he had not been caught for. Now imagine he had gotten away with just handing back the $2. That's pretty profitable. Crime does pay, you know? And yet he gets caught in this, and because of the shepherding and the realization that it's God's love that exposes it, it should cause you to want to expose more of your sin. When you see the blessedness, when you see the benefits of being caught in your sin, when you see the wonderful grace of God that you're getting into trouble. Friends, trouble is a good thing for Christians. You know, by trouble, I mean the discipline that comes from your sin, because it exposes it, gets it off your chest rather than making you carry it around with a burden for the rest of your life. It's a shot over the bow. Don't be one of these Christians who says, what is God doing to me? Look, He's shooting at me. No, you should be grateful that it's a shot over the bow. It's the warning, so that you don't get the one that goes boom on deck, right? Don't live your life in such a way that God says, behold, I am against you. You can't swim in the flood of God's fury. You will surely drown. This is why you need to reach out to Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only one who lived the life that the Trinity accepted, that the judge is happy with. So when he offered it on the cross on our behalf, all of our sin was paid for. So that by simply placing our faith and our trust in him as the Savior that was held up, that we can look to him, that we can reach out to him as our only life raft, as our only rescuer, as our only Messiah, and just confess our sin. Stop trying to hide it and minimize and say, I'm not like the Pharisee who has it together. I'm like the tax collector who needs mercy. And tonight we're going to share the Lord's table, and this will be a wonderful opportunity for you to do that even tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this warning. It is such a graphic and disturbing piece of Scripture. And yet, Lord, it is good to be disturbed. We are thankful that your Spirit does not simply appease our consciences, but rather that he stirs it up and that he convicts us of our sin, so that when we bring it to you through the Son and his sacrifice, that the Spirit can then comfort us so greatly. And that's why he's called the Spirit of Peace, the Comforter that is sent, because we really do sense his comfort tonight. We thank you for the scary comfort of Nahum and this prophecy, and we thank you that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, even this obscure prophet and prophecy in the Old Testament, how it really does affect us today, that these sins are the same, our nature is the same, and your salvation plan is always the same. And so we praise you for these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand as we sing a hymn of praise to him as the men come up, and then we will serve communion.